Well, good morning again, and happy new year again, and I will ask the question as we get started. How many of you made it to the new year? Hands, please. Anybody? See, I know some of you did because you were there, and you don't even know that you did. That's how awake you are. So, my promise to you is that when we hit 40% snoring, I will cut it off for the day, and we'll pick it up next week. The last few weeks, oh, little ones, kids, your packets are up here. If you need to come get them, little ones are dismissed for the nursery if you have little ones to go down to the nursery or to children's church. But as we come together for the new year, the last couple of weeks, we've been away from Mark and we have been looking at some of the events surrounding Christmas, maybe not from the traditional Christmas text, but certainly to get to the understanding of where we need to get to Christmas. And that is not just knowledge of the details, but in order to really understand Christmas, you have to know how to rightly respond to Christmas, and that is to worship. Everybody who anticipated the birth of Christ, everybody who saw the birth of Christ was brought to the point of worship when they understood what really happened. And so if we are going to rightly celebrate Christmas, then we too must have the same right response to the incarnation of Christ, and that is to worship the God who made a way to restore sinners to relationship with himself. And last week we looked at Philippians 2, and we saw that Christ began in glory, came in humility, and will return to glory, and will return in glory. And so we look not only to 2017, but to every year, to every new day even, with the idea of anticipation. That as Christians, we don't measure years necessarily as good or bad, difficult or easy. We measure years in the fact that God was sovereign over the last year. He will continue to be sovereign over this next year. And the fact is that every day we wake up, every year that the calendar turns over, is 1 year closer to the time when we will see him face to face. And so if for no other reason other than today you woke up and you were 1 day closer to Christ's return or to your departure from this earth to be with him, you can respond to 2017 with joy and anticipation because it is bringing those of us who have found faith in Christ, those of us who have repented of our sins and are now called sons and daughters of God, 1 step closer to eternity. And compared to eternity, anything that we suffer on this earth is called just momentary light affliction. And it's rightly defined as momentary light affliction. And we will get back to Mark, I promise. We're not leaving permanently. We're not leaving because it's too difficult or anything like that. But it's good to focus on Christmas at Christmas. And as we come into the new year, I thought it would be important and a good time to focus again on exactly what it is we are here for. Exactly why it is the church at large and this church in particular exist. And the fact is that some of you have been here since the day that I got here, and that is good, and you have heard something similar to this before. And some of you, many of you, have come along in the last year or 18 months, and we haven't gone through this, and it's a good thing to hit every now and then. So we will start this week, we will end up wrapping it up next week, but we are going to find that if we are responding to Christmas with a time of worship, if we are taking communion together, if we are anticipating the Lord's return, we have to determine how is it that we are going to live as we wait for the return of the Lord. What are we going to do? Do we just sit and stare at the clouds waiting for him to come back? Do we just carry on with our life like nothing has changed and nothing is different and nothing matters? Or is there something that we are to be wholly occupied with doing as we await his return? And I think, of course, that you know the answer is yes, there is. And the clearest place that we find that is in Matthew chapter 28. Go to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew if you're not there already. Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to look at a passage that is familiar. You have probably heard it preached. You might have even heard it preached by me if you've been around long enough. But this is the Great Commission of the Church. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. And this is what God's word says. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Pray with me and we'll study God's word together. Lord, as we come before a familiar passage, again, may the words never become so familiar that they're just a trite Christian saying or something that we memorized a long time ago. I pray that as we study today, we are given a new sense of urgency, even as we come to this new year, a new sense of understanding of what we are called to be and do while we are here on earth, while we await your return. May we be a people with a great purpose, and that purpose found in obedience to your word. Pray that your word is spoken clearly, that our minds are sharp, that our fellowship is sweet, and that our response is to submit ourselves wholly to what you have called us to be and do in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why talk about the mission of the church? Why talk about what we're doing, especially when it comes out of such a familiar passage? Well, I will tell you a familiar story to some of you, and it's about me. After high school, many of you know that I went into the Air Force. For years before that, I had known exactly what I wanted to do. From the time I was probably 11 or 12 years old, I knew that what I wanted to do for the rest of my life was to fly airplanes that went really, really fast. And that was what my goal was. And so, to meet that goal, I wanted to go into the Air Force Academy after I graduated. And to get there, I knew that there were certain things I had to do. I had to maintain a certain grade point average if I was going to get into that school. I had to be able to do certain things physically if I was going to pass the tests to get into basic training and things. And I knew that I had to be involved in extracurricular activities and display leadership potential and all these things because the evaluation process looked at those things. And so, as I ordered my life over those next years in anticipation of that, I did so with an understanding that the goal that I wanted to attain had to have certain steps along the way that I needed to meet. In other words, I did homework, maybe not as much as I should have, but I did enough to get the marks that I needed to get a high enough GPA to get into the school I wanted to go to. I ran track, I did cross country, I did things to get me physically in shape, which you can't tell now, but I did things to keep me in physical shape that would prepare me for the physical tests that were required to get in there. I joined clubs that I had no interest in, but because I knew that I needed other things to be involved in because they wanted well-rounded people into the academy. So I joined, I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, that Future Business Leaders of America was one of them. I did choir, and when I was in choir, I was the president of choir because what nerdier thing could there possibly be than being the president of choir? But I did it. Why? Because I had an end in mind. Those were means to a very specific end. And the tragedy of the modern church is that we are a people who have no idea, by and large, what the end game is. Why do we get together as a church on any given Sunday? Why did God leave us here on earth rather than simply beaming us into heaven at the moment of our conversion? Why are any of us here? And there are books and books and books written and millions of dollars made trying to convince people of adequate answers to that question. There are churches that spend hours and hours and decades trying to come up with this finely crafted mission statement for what their church is going to be and do and how they are going to carry that out. Well, the fact is that God's word tells us what we are to be about, and it does so very concisely, and it does so very clearly. Sometimes the struggles of any particular day, year, internal, external things get so difficult that we don't even have a desire to focus on what's next. Sometimes life is so comfortable that we forget that there is something coming next. Sometimes we function out of complete ignorance to the fact that we do have a mission at all. But that mission is clear. There are many, many things that we are to be a people of. We are to be a people of worship. That is true. We are to be a people of service. That is true. We are to be a people of prayer. That is true. We are to be a people of fellowship. That is true. All of those things are true. But there is one thing that the church is to be about the business of doing. And that is carrying out the Great Commission, the only mission that we were left with. And so as we go through Matthew 28 briefly today, we're going to see what the Great Commission is. We're going to see the power of the Great Commission, the process of the Great Commission, and the promise of the Great Commission. Like I said, most of you are likely familiar with this, but let's jump into Matthew chapter 28, and we'll look at the mission of the church and the church. When I say the mission of the church, I don't mean the mission of this church in particular, although it certainly is the mission of this church. But this is the mission of the church, universal, all believers, through from Pentecost up till now. There is a mission of the church that ought to characterize every true body of believers, and it's found here in Matthew 28. And the first thing that we see is, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And we're coming kind of into the middle of a narrative that we're familiar with, but we might not understand. The idea that there's a but there at the very beginning means that there's some contrast happening. And you can see that there's two very different responses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you go back in Matthew 28 and look at verse 11, while they were on their way, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And what they end up doing is developing this conspiracy to cover up the resurrection of Christ. And so one response to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is to deny that anything happened. That's where we get the but. That's where we get the contrasting statement. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. They move in a place of obedience, which is good news for the disciples because sometimes their obedience was sketchy at the very best. But they go to the mountain that Jesus had designated. When did he designate it? Well, he told them in Matthew 26, after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. In Matthew 28:7, the angel had told the women where the disciples were to go. In Matthew 28:10, Jesus himself had told them where they were to go. So the disciples move to the mountain that Jesus had designated out of obedience to him. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. An interesting response in that gathering, worship and doubt. Now, the 11 disciples before this had already had their own private interactions with Jesus where their doubt was dealt with. Peter and John had run to find an empty tomb. Thomas had placed his hands on the wounds of Christ and had his doubts answered. But Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about a group of over 500 that saw Christ resurrected, and it's very likely that many of those people were also present on this mountain. And many of those people, while they had heard of the death of Christ, had not seen the physically resurrected Christ. And so you get this doubt and worship mixed together, but Jesus speaks to them a remarkably comforting and gentle response to doubt. But Jesus came up and he spoke to them, and this is what he said. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and we'll stop there first, and we'll look at the power of the Great Commission. What Christ is going to command them to do, and this is a command that he is going to give them, is based on his authority. What is authority? Authority is the ability to say or do what you will, whatever you want. I have four children, and at various times in their lives, they have sought to express their will in one way or another. And there is something both very frustrating and very adorable when a two-year-old grabs your face and says, "No, Daddy, you can't do that." And the understanding is that they are expressing their will, but they have absolutely no authority to carry that will out. I might think that people drive too quickly down my street. However, if I go out there with a photo radar gun, I have no authority to start handing out photo radar tickets because I have no position, no badge. No calling to do that. Christ is going to call his disciples to do a very specific thing, and it is not going to be based on their own authority, but on his. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And if we look at the authority of Christ, it certainly doesn't start here, and it certainly doesn't start in this statement. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and you can probably think as well as I can on a number of examples of Christ's authority. His teaching was authoritative. You remember, as he goes into the synagogue, he teaches, and the people are astounded. Why? Because he's teaching as one who has authority, not like their scribes and the Pharisees, those people who quote rabbi after rabbi, position after position, in order to show how well and widely read they are. And Christ simply says, "You have heard it said, but I say." As Christ speaks, it is one with absolute authority over the subject matter and the content because he, in fact, wrote it. So it makes perfect sense. But Christ has taught with one as authority. Christ is healed with authority. We could go back to Matthew chapter 8, and there are a number of miracles recorded there. One of them in particular is interesting. A centurion approaches Christ, and he asks that his servant be healed. And Christ says, "All right, I will go to your home, and I'll deal with your servant." And the centurion says, "No, You don't need to go. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority. What that centurion understood was that while he had authority in a military sense, Christ had authority when it came to healing. When the centurion commanded, his soldiers would move. No question, no pushback. They would simply obey. And he recognizes Christ as one with the power to heal even from a distance. In other words, if Christ speaks, then the healing is accomplished because of the authority that he has. And even a Gentile recognizes that. We would see that Christ has authority over forgiveness in Matthew chapter 9 or in the record of Mark. You remember as he dealt with that paralytic. He's brought before Christ and Christ's first response is that, take courage, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes call him a blasphemer, but Christ says, what's easier to do, to heal his body or to forgive his sins? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Remember, the authority to heal physically was secondary. The authority to forgive sins. It's a much greater sense of authority. Christ had absolute authority over the physical realm. We would remember those times when he's crossing the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up and the disciples are terrified, and with a word, Christ calms the storm. We see that he has absolute authority over the spiritual realm, where when he commands, the demons are silent and they flee. We remember that scene in Mark where the demoniac who had legion, many demons, and yet with a word, the demons were cast out and the man was found sitting and in his right mind. And so at every point of his ministry, Christ has shown his authority. And now he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And we can see how the authority of Christ extends to the physical and the spiritual, but the authority of Christ isn't limited to the gospel accounts, is it? We just celebrated Christmas, but we made a point to remember that Christ did not begin in the manger, but that Christ was present at creation. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 2 says, in the last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Christ was present and authoritative, even at creation. And not only that, but it looks forward. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Of the Lord's anointed, it says, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Daniel 7 says that the Son of Man will have authority over the nations. And so the Old Testament anticipates the idea that the Messiah, the Christ, will exercise authority not only over Israel, but over all of the nations. And of course, we look forward to Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament, what we went over last week, where we see that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We read Revelation 5, where Christ is worshipped perfectly. We read Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, and we see the culmination of that authority, and we understand that through Christ's nature, he had the authority of God. Through his obedience to death, burial, and resurrection, he is granted authority as the Son of Man who will rule over the nations. And we anticipate him exercising that authority. And so Christ comes to these men who had proven themselves weak but willing, failing but still faithful, who had proven themselves to be followers of his, who will now be entrusted with a great mission. And he says that the authority that you carry this mission out will be done on my authority. And we move from the power of that commission to the process of that commission. See, the beautiful thing about this is that Christ does not merely leave the disciples there, say, I'm going away, I'll come back, do your best until I get here. He gives them some very specific things on what that will look like. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. If we look at those, there's lots of verbs, lots of action words in there, lots of commands, but there is one central command, and that identifies the mission of the church. And that is to make disciples. All of the other stuff, all of the other things grammatically fold around that command, to make disciples. And so when we talk about the mission of the church, when we talk about the mission of this church in particular and the church at large, the mission of the church is two words, to make disciples. And so in the coming weeks, if I ask you, what is the mission of this church? You could answer me, it is to make disciples. Does it have to be that simple? Yeah, it really does. Are there a million ways that we carry that out? There are. But the central focus of the church, of the disciples in the first century, of the church carrying on forward, up until the time when Christ comes back for his church, the mission of the church is to make disciples. Like we said, there are many things that we do. We sing, we fellowship, we interact with one another about the word of God, we encourage one another, we exhort one another. But all of those things are things that will be done perfectly in heaven. We worship now, we will worship perfectly then. We study now, we will know in full then. The thing that we will do now that there will be no purpose for in the eternal state is making disciples, because all at that point will be disciples of Christ. And the word disciple is interesting. It's someone who commits to someone or something, someone who is a dedicated learner, a follower, a believer. It's not a casual acquaintance. It's not someone who comes and goes, is here and falls away. It speaks to a dedicated commitment. And so the goal of the church is to make people who are committed not to the church, but people who are committed to Christ. See, the goal of the church is to make disciples, not to make a bigger church. The goal of the church is not to increase church attendance. The goal of the church is not to increase the size of the church budget or the church building. The goal of the church is to make disciples, to bring people to a knowledge, to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and then to make them learners of Christ. And there are three characteristics of this process that we get out of this verse. The first one is at the very start of verse 19. Go, therefore. And this process speaks to the continual act of going. In fact, a very good translation would be going, therefore. The idea of going is understood. It's understood that you will be going. See, in the church, sometimes we miss this, and we see that there are professional goers. We call them missionaries. And so we have the Porters or the Jacobsons, and they are the ones who are called to go. They are the ones who get to go somewhere and make disciples in all those other nations. And I am left here to prayerfully support them and to financially support them, and that will ease my conscience, and through doing that, I have somehow gone. Well, that's really a foreign idea to the text, because, like I said, the idea is that going is implied. We're all going somewhere. After church today, you will be going home at some point. And so your going, men and women, mothers and fathers, will involve going into your family and making disciples among even your children. Your going will involve you going to work at some point, likely. And so your going will involve making disciples at your workplace. Your going will involve your neighborhood. It will involve your recreational activities. The idea is that wherever you go, you are going. And as you go, you are to be intently focused on the mission that you have been given. There is no sense where sometimes my life is focused on recreation, sometimes my life is focused on family, and one or two days a week my life is focused on God and what he has called me to do. The idea is that this mission, the idea of making disciples, permeates everything that we do. It impacts the way that we parent. It impacts the way that we participate in sports and leisure activities. It impacts the way that we work, because in doing so, we are somehow participating in that making disciples. But of course, there is the idea of making disciples of all nations. And so not only do we go where we're at, but we do get involved with going to the nations, because God has always had a heart for the nations. From all the way back in Genesis, Genesis 12, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, he says, "And through you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's blessing, God's salvation was never restricted to one group, one people. It was always intended for the nations. If you look through the book of Exodus, where I jokingly told Wes we were going to go for our Great Commission this week, Exodus chapter 19, God gives his people, these laws to keep and to follow. And he says, in doing so, in living a life of obedience, you will be a light to the nations around you so that they might be drawn to the God that you worship. To the disciples, to those who have heard Christ in his earthly ministry, they have heard him say, you are called to be salt and light. We've seen that in the Gospel of Mark as well. The idea that we are called to be an impact to the people around us. And as he sent them out, You remember he sent them out and he said, first, you are to go only to the cities and the towns in Judea, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now that role is expanded. The Jews have been offered the king and his kingdom, and they have summarily rejected it. And so for a time, there's a hardening happening. One day that will be restored, Romans 9 through 11, and Zechariah and all those other wonderful prophetic books where we read about the future restoration of Israel. But for a time, the Gentiles are now receiving, and in large part, the most responsive to the message of the Messiah. And so we are called to be a part of that kingdom proclamation, to go, therefore, and to make disciples. And so the first characteristic of making disciples is that we go. What's the second? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, taken right out of the Greek, baptizo, it means to submerge, to completely dunk under something. And what was that? Well, Jewish background had baptism in it as well. It was a way of identifying a repentance. John gave the baptism of repentance. Christian baptism identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It symbolizes our death to our old life, our death to the old man, our death to sin, and our resurrection with Christ, our hope of restoration and resurrection at some point in the future, and our dedication to a new way of life now. And what a beautiful and encouraging picture for the church to see, and what we should see on a fairly consistent basis, the idea of a man or a woman being placed under water and being raised again, being publicly identified with their Savior and with the local church. Why is baptism such a big deal? Why does Christ even mention it? Because first and foremost, it's an act of obedience. And secondly, it's a way to see that the going and making disciples is happening. As the early church spread, when people were saved, you see that they were baptized. As Peter preaches at Pentecost, people are convicted, they turn from their sin, and you see 3,000 baptized and added to the faith that day. It was this public proclamation, and baptism now is relatively easy in that we can do it indoors where it's warm, we can do it relatively free from persecution, but in that time, and still in many places today, the idea of being publicly identified as a believer and a follower of Christ could have life-altering implications. It might very well cost you everything. And so as you see people going, as you see hearts being changed and disciples being made, what you see is this drastic change in people's lives where they are willing to lay down their own desires, their own life even, out of wholehearted pursuit of obedience for Christ. That's what the mission looks like, going and making disciples, baptizing them, bringing people to a point of obedience. And the third characteristic there is teaching them. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We make disciples by going where we're going and going far sometimes. We make disciples by baptizing, by bringing people to the point of repentance and conversion. And then the job doesn't stop there. We don't just dunk them, get them wet, and then leave them to dry. We bring them into the body, and then we continue to equip them. The idea of teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. To observe is not just to look at and to glance over. The church has gotten pretty good at producing professional watchers. The idea of observing is to look intently at the commands of Christ and then to diligently pursue obedience to those commands. Observing means acting on the truth that you have heard. And it's interesting that he says to observe all that I have commanded you. Some of the things that Christ taught sit pretty easily with us. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's an easy one to take. Come to me, all you who are weary. The promise of restoration, the promise of worship, the promise of cleansing, these are all good things. But what about the teachings of Christ where it's not my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but it's take up my cross. Follow me even to the point of death. Sometimes the teachings of Christ grate against what we would assume. Sometimes the teachings of Christ grate against what we think is right, what we desperately want to be right. Sometimes the teachings of Christ are more difficult than they are comforting. And yet as we grow, as we learn, as we mature, we find that we are more and more willing to submit our desires, our natural inclinations, to the Word of God. Because we recognize that the authority doesn't lie in us or in our persons or in our presuppositions, but the authority lies in the Word of God that doesn't change. And so the idea of making disciples will mean that as we go, we preach a gospel that turns people from enmity with God into followers of God, from enemies of God to slaves of Christ. And that's evidenced by baptism, by obedience to what God has called us to be and do, and by observation of all that Christ teaches. Not only the good, the positive, or what we would consider positive, but the difficult. Why? Because we know that in obedience there is ultimately blessing. And that comes with the promise here at the very end. So we got the power of the commission. It's not ours. It's the authority of Christ. We've seen the process of the commission, that as we are going and baptizing and teaching, the ultimate goal is to be making disciples. And this is the promise that he ends with. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great comfort that would have been to these men. Think just in a very brief way, how have the disciples done when Christ was not with them, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark? Not good. Their track record on their own is not exactly stellar. And we can think of one that we went over not too long ago, where Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, and they come back down and they find the rest are in an argument with the scribes and the Pharisees because of their utter failure to cast out a demon. It seems like when Christ steps away from the scene for a moment or two, they go into abject chaos. And yet now Christ is saying, I'm with you a little while longer, and then I return to the Father. And the natural assumption is that if you leave this group on their own, nothing good happens. And yet, what a comforting thing for him to say, I won't be with you, but I will not leave you. He's promised them the Spirit, and now he's promised them his authority and his mission. And he says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Now please notice that the promise is not that he will keep them out of all trouble. The promise is not that I will be with you and keep you from pain and suffering and struggle. In fact, if we know anything about the lives of these men, we know that all of them would eventually give their lives, save John, who would die of old age. All of the rest of them would die for their faith. Christ does not promise his disciples, his followers, his learners, a life of ease in exchange for obedience. He promises to preserve them, to be with them through the difficulty on account of their obedience and their faith. And so the great promise and the great commission is that they will go in the authority that is not their own, to carry out a mission that is not their own, but that they will never have to do it on their own. There's a whole second half to this that you can close your eyes and you'll get next week. But we have to remember why this matters. If you have ever lived your life at any time without a sense of what you were doing, you know that it can be very frustrating. I told you about that getting into the academy and how that drove me. Well, I didn't stay there. 2 years in, my grandfather died, and I realized that if you're going to be in the military, sometimes you miss home for some pretty important things. Everybody's favorite story. I broke up with Brandy, my girlfriend, over the phone the day before her birthday because I was not mature enough to lead a relationship. I found out that I had a heart murmur, which meant that I would never fly fast jets anywhere for the United States government. And so I left the academy and moved back home and moved in with my parents, and I had a completely purposeless life at that moment. This was not God's fault. This was my fault, because my purpose had been wrapped up in some earthly pursuit. And you would think that that goes away after time, but I got into seminary as well later through many refining experiences. Plan to finish seminary in 4 years. 3 years go by. I'm 3/4 of the way done. The light at the end of the tunnel is there, but the money is no longer there. People are not tipping me at Olive Garden like they should. The economy is going down, and we have to make the decision, do we continue to take on debt, or do I find a real job for the moment? And so, I pull out of seminary with 1 year to go. And I ask God, why? What's the point of finishing 75% of something that I thought was dedicated to you? And go into a work experience where, again, I feel like I have no purpose. Because I forgot that my mission is never wrapped up in a particular ministry endeavor or getting paid for it. My mission is never wrapped up in a particular job, a particular relationship, a particular anything related to this earth. My mission as a part of the church of God is always to be about making disciples. And I can do that in anything that I'm doing because I am always going and doing something somewhere. And so, church, as we sit here on the first Sunday of a new year, it can never be said of us that we have no idea where we're going or why we're going there. Everything that we do, from nursery all the way up to adult Sunday school classes, from VBS to small groups, has to be wrapped around this idea of, are we making disciples? Are we presenting the gospel to people that have never heard it? And are we taking those that have responded to it and teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded? In other words, are we seeing people won for Christ? And are we driving Christians toward a place of continued maturity and sanctification? And are we doing all of this with the understanding that we will do so until the day Christ returns? See, it gives us a different urgency when we understand that there's something that we have to be doing, and we need that because we don't tend toward that. We went over to Hebrews, and we saw that the first warning in Hebrews is what? Don't? Trip. Nope, come on, Hebrews, first warning, don't? Trip. Thank you. Justin was paying attention when we went over to Hebrews. Our tendency as fallen humans is not to move towards spiritual maturity. Our tendency as humans is not to move towards greater service, greater obedience to Christ. Our tendency as fallen humans is to take a step back and to coast. Our tendency as churches is to do the same things, to get comfortable, to get complacent. Now, this church ought to be a place where there is great comfort. I am not saying that. This ought to be a place where broken sinners can find healing and restoration and love and kindness. But as a church body, we can never come to the place where we are comfortable with where we are at. We filled the seats, we met the budget, so we might as well just close the door, have our club, and exist until Christ comes back. That cannot be us. We are to live in a place of holy dissatisfaction with where we are at, knowing that outside of these doors, on any given Sunday, there is a world that is perishing, that is destined for hell, that desperately needs the gospel that we come together to worship and sing about. We do so with the understanding that there are believers who come in battered and bruised and broken from a sinful world that need restoration and encouragement and the love of a body that is designed to come around them and minister to them. And we need desperately and understand that we do that at all times. And so we have to understand that not only is it not our tendency to do that, but it is something we have to continually pursue and work toward, but it's understanding that this is a commission. This is not the great option at the end of Matthew 28. Christ does not say, boys, if you feel like it, if you have the time, I would really like it if you'd go tell some other people about this. He says, this is what you will do, this is how you will do it, and this is why it will be successful. Not because of you and your gifts and your talents, but because of me and my authority. And this is how you're going to do it. You're not going to teach them all of the finest sayings of the day. You're not going to teach them to be the smartest. You are not going to teach them to be the most well-read. You are going to teach them my words, the unchanging word of God, and that is what is going to drive change and response in people's lives. And so we have to understand that that mission hasn't changed, and it is still not optional. The idea that if you are a believer, you play a part in this, and you had better figure out what that is. You say, I have no idea what that is. Great. Let us help you. Let's get together in my office, and we will figure out how to help you work into this disciple-making progress. And there is no age barrier on this. The idea that a professing believer, whether they are 7 or whether they are 77, is called to be doing something in the church. We'll go through next week the method that we'd use to do this in our particular church. The mission is to make the disciples. The mission is to make disciples. The method varies slightly from church to church. We'll go over that. But there's an understanding that everyone is to be involved in this somehow. As we come to a new year, I would urge you to prayerfully consider how you are fulfilling the Great Commission. And I don't mean that as a guilt trip to say that you're not. I mean that it is a valuable thing to prayerfully consider how you are doing the only thing that you were left here on earth to do. And there are tune-ups that we all need to make. Where you find yourself doing well, be encouraged. Take heart and excel still more. If you find yourself sitting on the sidelines in a sense of spiritual retirement, then I call you out of that. Because the mission hasn't changed. Where you need help figuring this out, where you have no idea what this looks like, I encourage you to talk to me. And let's figure out how we can work together as a body of believers to carry out the one commission that Christ has given us, to make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a new year and there's the anticipation of things that will come. We look forward, we plan calendars, we organize events, we set budgets, we set goals, we make resolutions, and some will keep, some will break, some very soon. God, I pray that our desire to follow after you is not a resolution that comes and goes. I pray that we would be a people that are fixed on, that are dedicated to what you have called us to do. And you have called us to make disciples. God, I pray that you would destroy our excuses for not doing that. And we have many. I pray that you would convict us where we are disobedient. I pray that you would encourage us where there is obedience. God, we pray that we would see the fruit of the gospel presentation this year. God, we pray that we would see people saved. We pray that we would see Christians matured and brought along in their faith to a point where they are more obedient, better worshipers. God, we pray that we would see continued fruitful ministry in this church, not because of our gifts, but because of yours. May we proclaim the gospel boldly because we do so on your authority. May we anticipate change because it's not our persuasive speech that brings change, but it's your unchanging word that breaks hearts of stone and transforms them to hearts of flesh. And so as we look forward to 2017, we anticipate another year where you prove yourself faithful. We rejoice in the fact that you are timeless, that you always have been and always will be. We joyfully anticipate coming one year closer to the time when we will see you face to face. We praise you and we worship you in Christ's name. Amen.